Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
Well, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two went on together. And I'm sure for the moment that probably satisfied Isaac. Oh, okay. I get it. Again, God's going to provide. God is going to take care of things. And boy, what a powerful and profound lesson in faith this really is. Because once again, Abraham has no idea how all this is going to turn out. He just has confidence in the character of God. He has one thing that gave him comfort in the midst of all of this. God has told him repeatedly that in Isaac, all of the blessings that God had promised him, including giving him descendants like the sands on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky, were going to come through this young man, Isaac. That's the only thing that he had to survive this trial and to stay on track, the promise of God. Well, can I tell you something? If you're going through a pretty sticky time right now, pretty difficult time right now, if you're in one of those Jobian moments where you're saying that which I greatly feared has come to pass, can I recommend holding on to the promises of God? Now, you got to know God's promises in order to hold on to them. I hope that you're in the Word of God. Let's face it, sometimes our flesh wants us to do the exact opposite of what we need to do. The less you want to read your Bible in a certain set of circumstances, take it from me, I've discovered this personally in my life. The less I want to read the Bible, the more I know I need to read the Bible. The less I feel like praying at a particular time, the more I know I need to connect with God in prayer. The less I feel like being around God's people. You know, when I'm going through difficulties and hardships and difficult times and it's just kind of dark, man, I'll tell you what, this siren song of spending Sunday morning with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets at Bedside Baptist. That it gets all of us, right? But the bottom line is, the less you feel like being in fellowship, the more you need to be in fellowship. You know, I love what Dr. Tony Clark said about this. This is such a profound definition of what faith was all about, demonstrated in this passage. And I hope this will be encouraging to you, especially if you're going through one of those difficult times. Dr. Clark said this, "Faith is acting like something is so, even when it is not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so." Well, I have not run across a more profound definition of what real faith is all about than that. But you got to know what God says so in order for it to be so, in order for us to be sustained and strengthened through the difficult times so we can get through the trial to the blessing. So how do they get through the trial? Well, you know, again, what a walk up that mountain that must have been. What a difficult time that must have been. If we're going to sum up the atmosphere of that trip up the mountains of Moriah, at this point, what word would you choose to describe it? How do you suppose the emotions were dominating in that particular set of circumstances? Some people would say, well, I'm sure it was a very stressful time, for sure. Maybe for Abraham, it was even a mournful time because, man, you know, my son's as good as dead. You know, I don't know how in the world this is all going to work out. Maybe God's going to have to do a resurrection, but this is going to get nasty before it's all over. Some people say it's stressful. Some people would say it was mournful. But I'd like to suggest something else to you. I think the dominant emotion in this set of circumstances wasn't one of being stressful or mournful. I think it was being faithful. faithful on a number of different levels. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Now, this is subtle, and you could probably easily miss it. But do you realize what a step of faith Isaac makes in this set of circumstances? You're talking about a 25 to 33-year-old guy, and the guy that is going to lay you down on this altar is 100 years old. I mean, you could beat feet, right? And the 100-year-old guy, "Oh, slow down, son. I can't catch up you with my walker and my knife here," you know. No, Isaac had to willingly lay himself down on that altar, right? He could have run away at any point. He could have overpowered his dad. "Now, dad, come on, the knife thing. Stop it. I think you spit the bit, dad, and I think you've blown a gasket." But he willingly lays himself down on this altar. He willingly did that. How interesting that Jesus willingly did that as well. You know, when we think about the suffering, the crucifixion of Christ, oftentimes we think of, oh, this horrible tragedy of history, and Jesus miscalculated, and this mob overpowered him, and the muscle of Rome put him on the cross. No, not at all. Jesus willingly laid his life down on the cross. How do we know this? Well, again, it's a study in and of itself, but in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, we see that when the mob came to arrest Jesus, Simon Peter thought he could do the Lord a favor by defending him, and he took out his sword and he slashed off the ear of the high priest. Great aim and swordsmanship there, Peter. You can tell he was a fisherman and definitely not a security guard by profession. So, you know, Jesus stops the whole thing. And he says to Peter something really remarkable. He said, "Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could ask my heavenly Father, and he would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way?" Wow. Understand something. 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. What Jesus was saying is, I've got 36,000 to 72,000 angels at the ready. If I needed defense, they'd be happy to defend me. You go, angels, come on. Those lightweight, those wispy little things, you know, the fat babies, you know, with the little diapers and the trumpets, are they going to, you know, an angel, really? Let me hip you to something here. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, we are told that one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers that were surrounding Jerusalem, and were ready to take it the next day. One angel! Now, you who are more mathematically minded than me, and that probably entails most of you out there, do the math. One angel, 185,000 armed to the teeth soldiers. Can you imagine the kill power of 36,000 to 72,000 of these angels? Outraged at what these little dust mote human beings are doing to the very Son of God. You can see them pulling their swords. They say, just tell me. The stupid world's going to come to an end. The rebellion's going to be over once and for all. Just give me the word. Jesus didn't use the prerogative. He willingly laid down his life for us when he died on the cross. And we see this beautiful picture of Christ's likeness in Isaac. And it gets deeper. Look at verse 10. It says this, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Boy, I think sooner or later, each and every one of us as dads knows what was going through Abraham's heart at this point. Not because there's probably been a time where you wanted to kill your kid, but let's go a little deeper here. What Abraham was doing at this moment when he took that knife to slay his son was he was putting his son, catch this, entirely into the hands of God. He was taking his hands entirely off of his child and letting that child go into the providential care of God, and that alone. Sooner or later in this life, I guarantee it, you're going to have that same experience with your offspring. Sooner or later, you're going to realize something. I can't believe it. They have a will of their own. I can't believe it. I can't make decisions for them. I can't believe it. With all of my background and all of my experience and all of my hoary quotations that I share with them, they're going to do something really stupid right now. And they're going to regret it probably for a long time. But I can't make that decision for them. Sometimes they just got to learn for themselves. And if you're any kind of a parent out there, your stomach is probably tensing up right now because you know how hard that is. How hard it is just to let them go. Just to say, all right, I'll be waiting for you when this is all said and done. Doesn't mean I don't love you, but if you're going to do this, you're going to experience the consequences. Have at it. Luke chapter 15, you know, the story of the prodigal son. You know, we all know that story because we love it, you know, when, you know, the guy comes to his senses and he's feeding the pigs and he goes, oh, in my father's house, there's food and despair, and I'll go back and say, take me back as your hired son. And he's coming up the road and the father just runs down the road and embraces him and restores him. And they began to be married. The son of mine was lost. He's found. He was dead. Behold, he lives. Hey, we love that whole part. But for the control freaky among us, and who among us as a parent hasn't been a little bit of a control freak, that passage, man, it's got a question that will rock your life to the core. If the father loved his son, why did he let him go in the first place? Why did he give him the inheritance and let him go off to far country? And me, lock him in the root cellar till he comes to his senses. You're not going to blow all my money on. I know what you're going to do. I know what you're cut out of. I know where you think you're going to go, and it's going to be a disaster, and you're going to be down feeding the pigs. Trust me, you're not going to like the root cellar, but you'll thank me later. That's me. That's not the father in the story of the prodigal. If he loves him, why does he let him go? Because sooner or later, that son had to figure out a relationship with the father was all by himself, on his own terms. He couldn't slipstream on the father's righteousness. He had to find out, in this case through bitter experience, that what the father was saying to him from the beginning and what he had before he left was far greater than anything the world could ever offer to him. Sometimes you just gotta let him go. But that isn't casting them into oblivion, gang. That's putting them squarely and securely in the hands of God. And guess what? Any control we think we really have over our kids, it's an illusion, isn't it? You know, we're really just kidding ourselves when it's all said and done, because sooner or later they're going to do what they're going to do. But God's bigger than all that. God is big enough to work on the heart and life of your son or your daughter. God is big enough to manage your family. And Abraham realized that. At that moment, that horrible moment when that knife was pulled, when it lay over the chest of his son, Abraham came face to face with all of that. But this sets the stage for an amazing intervention. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I bet he was going to have a heart attack. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of this place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, this is where this really gets heavy here. Notice something. God calls this, God provides a lamb for the sacrifice. Isaac doesn't have to die. The ram dies in its place. And notice what this says. In the mount of the Lord, God will provide. He called the Lord will provide. The name Jehovah Jireh, you're probably familiar with all of that. But what did God provide? A substitutionary sacrifice. A sacrifice that would take the place of his son Now, notice something about this. God not only intervenes, not only provides the sacrifice, right? John chapter 1 and verse 19, remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus came on the scene? Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This whole picture being acted out of the coming of Christ and his laying down his life for us is really beautiful. But notice something about this. It says, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Not that it was provided, it shall be. What Abraham realized was, I am seeing into the future. I am seeing a greater sacrifice. God stopped my hand when my son was on the altar. But God would take it one step further. He would put his son on the altar. His son would be sacrificed for your sins and mine, and God's hand would not be stopped. He went all the way. He gave his son to save us from our sins. You know, there's a fascinating detail here that also comes into play. When you go to Jerusalem, you know, you go to the Temple Mount area. And most people believe that the Temple Mount is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. That's why the Muslims have their Dome of the Rock there, because they believe that this rock was where Abraham sacrificed Isaac at this point. They say it was Ishmael, but that was the deal. It's interesting, when you go there to the Temple Mount area, which is Mount Moriah, by the way, you discover something. When you look out across, say, to the northwest of the temple area, you see that this isn't the highest place in Jerusalem. Isn't the highest spot in Mount Moriah. You see, there's an intervening valley, and then there's a higher part of the mountain on the other side. You have to go out through the Damascus Gate area to get to this particular place, but you look and you see there's this dip, there's this ravine. At the time of Abraham, that dip, that ravine, was not in existence. Did you know that? That dip, that ravine, is artificial, because it was used as a stone quarry to build the Temple of Solomon and, again, the other things that were rebuilt in Jerusalem over time. In other words, when Abraham got to Mount Moriah, he would offer a sacrifice, get this, on the highest point. The highest point of Mount Moriah would be where a sacrifice would be offered. When you look across the northwest from the temple area, across this intervening valley, you see that Mount Moriah actually continued onward across beyond the Damascus Gate, across beyond this area that's now a very busy street. And then on the other side, you notice something. There's a site there on the other side. The highest place in Mount Moriah is a place maybe you've heard of before. It's called Gordon's Calvary. It's called the place of a skull. Now, the erosion and different things like that have done some damage to this over time. But boy, you go there to this place, Gordon's Calvary, the garden tomb area there, and you see that back in the 1800s, they took pictures of this, and there is this incredible rock formation that looks for all the world like a vividly carved out human skull. I believe that's where Abraham laid Isaac down, the same place that Jesus laid his life down for you and for me. The profound nature of this passage is overwhelming. And so we need to understand something. From testing came an amazing blessing. You know, Abraham was not just tested to be blessed. He was tested to receive the greatest blessing of all. He was tested so that for one shining moment, he had fellowship with the heart of the Father unlike really any other in human history. He knew in his own experience what was going on in the heart of God the Father as Jesus laid his life down for us and died on the cross. The agony, the pain. You're a parent out there, you're a dad. You know, when your child's struggling, when they're going through a difficulty, don't you find yourself saying something like, oh, if I could just take their place. Oh, you know, if it were just me that was sick right now instead of them. Oh, you know, if it was just, it was me going through this struggle they're having and not them. You know that feeling, and you know a little bit then of how the Father felt when Jesus died for us. Abraham understood that. And you see, Abraham wasn't just blessed to be blessed. He was blessed in order to be a blessing. You know, he was tested so that passing the test, we could learn a thing or two about passing a test by following in his footsteps. Dads, don't miss the message here. How can you be a great dad? Well, I think Abraham gives us some pretty interesting insights into that. If you want to be a great dad, first, be a man of your word. Don't look for weaselly ways out of things. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. You follow through on it. People can count on you. You're a man of integrity. Secondly, be a man of God's word. What kept Abraham on track? It was because he knew the promises of God. Dads out there, do you know God's promises? Are you applying God's promises? When your children come to you and they're seeking wisdom, do you share the principles that you find in God's promises? That's the greatest gift you could ever give to your kids. But even more importantly, Abraham is a guy worth following because he's a picture of what a transformed life is all about, a great work of God. You really want to give your kids a present, Dad, a gift. I know Father's Day, we all get like golf balls or electronics or something like that. And, you know, it's funny how Christmas is the number one commercial holiday. Halloween, I'm told, is number two. Mother's Day is probably number three. I think Father's Day is probably down there with Groundhog Day as far as a commercial holiday is concerned. But if you're a dad and you want to give your children a great gift, be the real deal in your walk with God. Be a shining example of what a believer in Jesus really looks like. You know, James Dobson was famously quoted once as saying that the best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. And I think that's a very profound statement. But there's something that I think goes even deeper. The best thing that a man can do for his children, dads, if you want one compass heading to keep you on track beyond this year, the best thing a man can do for his children is love his God. Love his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. To dare to say to your children, follow the Lord as I follow him. Let me be an example to you. Not a perfect example, but even when you stumble and fall, an example of what it means to get back in the game and get back in the game quickly. An example of humility, an example of integrity, an example of spiritual strength, an example of sacrificial love we see demonstrated in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you on this Father's Day, I thank you that we, because of what Jesus has done, have the right and the privilege to be able to call you our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we know as dads, we all make mistakes, and we all are children of imperfect parents, for sure. But I thank you, Lord, that you never get it wrong, and that your love never fails us. And because we can come to you as our perfect Heavenly Father and receive of your love, you give us a reservoir of love that can, well, maybe bring healing and deliverance and reconciliation, even to those rough spots that have happened down through time. I thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to be perfect, but you do desire for us to be in progress. And I think if we can present that as dads before you, before our families, then we're going to have a life that really is going to be worth emulating when it's all said and done. Thank you, Lord, for this Father's Day. Lord, I pray that right now you would bless these dads, anoint them, empower them, encourage them, keep them walking in a way that honors you. And may their children be blessed because they had a dad who truly reflected your love and your truth in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.